I'm Shane Hargrave. I'm the teaching pastor at the Fleming Island campus, and it's wonderful to be back with you guys here tonight. Isn't it a beautiful night out? I just think it's just a beautiful night. Well, I'd like to have some participation from you guys tonight to make sure you're awake and you're not sleeping on me. So what I'd like you to do, if you feel comfortable, is in a second I'm going to ask you a question, and if you feel comfortable talking to the person next to you and giving them your answer, that's great. If not, just pull out your notes and write on that. I want you to write down the three greatest duos in the history of the world, according to you, and you can share them with the person next to you. If the person next to you doesn't agree, you can always scoot down to the end of the other row and you don't have to talk to them the rest of the service. So, I'll give you 5 seconds to do that. Ready, set, go. But you have to make some noise so that I know you're talking. Okay, well, I Googled this week, greatest duos in the history of the world, and you may or may not agree with some of these. Maybe some of these match yours, maybe not. I don't know. We're going to find out. So, the first duo that I thought of when we think of this is Batman and Robin, right? Everybody think about Batman and Robin. Well, let me take you back to maybe some of your earlier years, and we have Bert and Ernie. It's another great duo. For some of you that grew up in the 90s or had kids in the 90s, how about Buzz Lightyear and Woody? Great duo, right? For some of you who like to go to Las Vegas or like magic, you have Penn and Teller. You ever heard of Penn and Teller? Growing up, this is one of my favorite duos, the Lone Ranger and Tano. Back to those years. Just in a homage of Leonard Nimoy, who my mother once met, how about Kirk and Spock? Great duo, right? Also, we have Shaggy and Scooby. And for you basketball fans, we have, now this wasn't the first team that I thought of, but Jordan and Pippen, right? I would think of Calvert Chaney and Allen Henderson. If you're not from Indiana, you probably don't know who they are. And another one from pop culture is Brangelina. Great duo, right? Hear about them all the time, wherever they go. And the last one is Ben and Jerry's. Isn't that, aren't you all suddenly hungry now? We're talking about Ben and Jerry's ice cream. But doesn't it make sense that life is best lived when we have somebody to help us live life? I mean, don't we all need somebody to help us through life? Now, one of the most famous duos in all of the scriptures, especially in the early church in the beginning of Acts, I would say in all of the New Testament and most likely all of the Bible, are two guys by the name of Paul and Barnabas. Now, maybe you're looking at your notes today and you're thinking, this guy is off his rocker because the title of the message is Barnabas and John Mark. Well, we're going to get to John Mark, but first, if you're going to understand John Mark, you have to understand this relationship between this fantastic power duo of the early first century, two guys by the name of Paul and Barnabas. Now, we first read about this Barnabas guy in Acts chapter 4, verses 36 and 37. This is what it says about him. Now, Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translates means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, right away, we have explosive news about this guy, Joseph. I mean, the apostles saw a pattern of behavior in him that was so distinct that they nicknamed him the son of encouragement. Now, names are always important in the Bible. If you remember, God renamed Abram, Abraham, Sarai, Sarah. He called Simon, Peter, right? But here the apostles are so moved by this man's acts of encouragement that they just start calling him encouragement. Has anybody ever called you encouragement? Son of encouragement? I mean, it's a fantastic descriptive name that reminds us of what kind of man he was. Well, this is what Luke says about Barnabas, Acts chapter 11. Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and strong in faith, and many people were brought to the Lord. At the end of my life, if you wanted to put something on my tombstone beside I told you I was sick, this is what I would want put on my tombstone. Shane was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and strong in faith, and many people were brought to the Lord. If that's too long and costs too much, you could just put Acts chapter 11, verse 24, although people might be confused why his name was Barnabas and my name was Shane, but you understand what I'm saying, right? He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit, strong in his faith, and many people were brought to the Lord because of this guy. Right away, we see this picture of his character beginning to develop. This is the kind of guy you want to have as a roommate. This is the kind of guy you want your daughter to date. This is the kind of guy you want your son to be friends with. This is the kind of guy you want to have in your church. He makes you feel good about yourself. He helps you find the best of who you are. But Saul isn't like that. And we're first going to see Barnabas's encouraging ways when it comes to a guy by the name of Saul. Now, I know that what I'm about to tell you, the story can be a little confusing, so I just want you to know up front, this Saul that I'm going to talk about also will go by Paul. It's the same guy, two different names, and we're going to talk about why those names are different in a second. We first read about Saul, though, in Acts chapter 7, and he is an up-and-coming political firehouse. I mean, this guy is quickly rising through the ranks of the spiritual foundation of Israel as well as the political ranks. We think that he was part of the 72, the ruling class of Israel during that day, one of the guys that sat in the Sanhedrin. He had the best schooling. He had the right connections. And when he hears about Christianity, he thinks that it's a cult because he's a Jew. He doesn't know that Jesus is the Messiah. And so in order to get political bonus points, spiritual bonus points, he sets out to destroy this sect by killing Christians. And we see him in Acts chapter 7 leading a group of thugs to kill the first Christian martyr, a guy by the name of Stephen. That's the first time that we see him. Well, he gets so much press for that that he decides that he's going to stamp out the rest of Christianity or the church called the Way at the time in Jerusalem. And so he begins killing them and he begins sending them to prison. He is public enemy number one to Christians in the first century church. But that's not enough for him. He decides that he's going to expand his mission. So he begins to take his mission of killing Christians and imprisoning Christians from Jerusalem, and he's going to go to Damascus and finish the job there. But it's interesting because God has a purpose for this man who is public enemy number one. Can you imagine what would happen if all of a sudden, before Osama bin Laden was killed, he came out one day on a blog and said, "I'm a Christian and my job is to spread peace to the world and show others about the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ"? Would you be blown away if you had seen that? Well, here is this dude, public enemy number one. He's on his way to Damascus, and all of a sudden he sees a bright light, and he's knocked off his donkey. And Jesus speaks to him, and he changes his life forever. No longer will Saul be called killer of Christians, but he'll become a champion for Christ. Now, let me explain this name thing, Saul and Paul, to you, because I think that there's a lot of confusion. We often wonder, did he get this other name, Paul, because of what happened on the road to Damascus? Why do we call him different names in Scripture? Well, here's what I think is the best answer. I think that, first of all, he comes from a wealthy Jewish family that lived in Tarsus. And we also know that his dad was a Roman citizen. So he would go by his Jewish name, Saul, when he was talking to people of his faith or when he goes back to Jerusalem. But when he's dealing with the political world or when he's dealing with the Romanization or the Roman colonies or doing business, he would go by Paul because that was a Roman name. Pretty soon after Saul becomes a Christian, what he's going to discover is that God isn't calling him to reach the Jews, but God's mission for Saul is to reach the Gentiles. And so he begins using this name, Paul, so that they become familiar and comfortable with him and can relate to him. Well, anyway, we see in Acts chapter 9 how Barnabas begins to impact Paul's life. This is what it says. When Saul arrived in Jerusalem, remember, he'd just been knocked off his donkey. When Saul arrives in Jerusalem after going to Damascus and then coming back, he tried to meet with the believers, but they are all afraid of him. They did not believe that he had truly become a believer. Now, this would be big news in Jerusalem. I mean, this is where this guy's power base was politically and spiritually. All of a sudden, this well-known Jew comes back to the city. This is where he had done his graduate work. This is where he had owned property. This is where he had risen in the ranks. Everybody knows that he is a Christian hater, and all of a sudden, he's claiming to be a Christian. But you can understand why the believers would be a little hesitant, right? I mean, here's this guy who was just a little bit while earlier killing and imprisoned these people's family members and friends, and now he's saying, "Look, I'm one of you. Why don't you just bring me to your meeting place and let me see who all of you are?" Are you insane? But that's what he wants to do. Now, this is a linchpin moment, a tipping point in the history of the church, because here's this guy who eventually will write 2/3 of the New Testament, who in the history of Christianity, outside of Jesus, is one of the most important players in our faith. At the beginning of his mission, the church won't even open their doors to him. It may never happen, but for Barnabas. Acts chapter 9, verse 27 says this. Then Barnabas brought him to the apostles and told them how Saul had seen the Lord on the way to Damascus and how the Lord had spoken to Saul. He also told them that Saul had preached boldly in the name of Jesus in Damascus. And you want to know what happens? Because of Barnabas's reputation, because they know he's an encourager, because he's solid, because he's a believer, these people who wouldn't let Paul through the doors of the church now welcome him with open arms. All because Barnabas believed that every person deserves a second chance. Well, we get to Acts chapter 10, and we see God speaking to Peter and the apostles and telling them, look, no longer is my message just for the Jewish people, which is good for most of us in here because most of us aren't Jewish, right? From now on, I want this message of Jesus, of my son's salvation, to go into all the world for all of humanity. Now, you can imagine these guys who grew up being told that they're the chosen people would maybe struggle with this a little bit, not sure what to do about it. But then comes Barnabas, encouraging the believers. Acts chapter 11 says, when the church at Jerusalem heard what had happened, they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he arrived and saw this evidence of God's blessing, he was filled with joy. And he encouraged the believers to stay true to the Lord. And Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and strong in faith. And many people were brought to the Lord. And so now the church realizes that God is opening the door for everyone in the world to receive this grace that Jesus offers. And they decide to send people out to plant churches. That's when this encourager by the name of Barnabas decides to team up with this incredibly gifted leader by the name of Paul, and they begin going out and planting churches. In Acts chapter 13 and 14, they begin planting churches all over Asia Minor, which are mostly Gentile or non-Jewish churches. And then when they would go, we read something else about these two guys. Not only were they concerned with planting churches, but they wanted to develop leaders in the church. And so they would mentor people. They would take young believers and say, look, this is the way you teach God's word. This is how you share with somebody. And I think that that's something that we still need to do in the church today. I believe that every person should be looking for someone who has spiritual depth to learn from and be mentored by. And I believe that every one of us should have someone who is new in their faith that we're mentoring as well. Well, one of the guys that traveled with Paul and Barnabas is a guy by the name of John Mark. He's often returned most of the time in Scripture just by Mark. Now, what do we know about this guy? Not a lot. We don't know anything about his dad. We believe that his mother was evidently wealthy because we know that she had a house in Jerusalem where Jesus and the disciples would often meet together. We also assume that maybe she was the woman who owned the upper room where Jesus and the disciples had the Last Supper. Do you remember what I'm talking about? That's the place where they posed for Leonardo da Vinci's painting right there. So we know that Mark travels with Paul and Barnabas. But we're told something interesting in Acts chapter 13. We're told that for some reason, in the middle of the mission, that John Mark just leaves. Now, we don't know why. Was it because he was homesick? Hadn't had a falafel in a while? Was it because persecution was so intense and he was afraid of dying? Was it because he couldn't get over this whole Gentile thing and accepting them into the kingdom of God? Is it possible that maybe he and Paul, who was a very strong personality, got into an argument and he just bailed? We don't know why he left. But remember, these are real people with real issues who are living real life. He was young, he was messed up, and he was a quitter. Maybe you've been there. Well, anyway, by the time we get to Acts chapter 15, this is what we read. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, let us go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them, but Paul did not think it was wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus. Paul chose Silas, and as he left, the believers entrusted him to the Lord's gracious care. Now, the New Living Translation is my favorite translation to read, but I think that the New Living Translation understates the intensity of this disagreement. In the original language, when you read this, what it says is that Barnabas willed forcefully John Mark to go with them. In other words, he ain't playing, friends. It's not a suggestion that we're going to take this guy with us. We are taking him into the story, period. And I can just see him saying to Paul, look, yeah, he deserted us, but we still completed the mission. And everybody deserves a second chance, Paul. And if anybody should understand that, Paul, it should be you. You should be all about grace. Now, friends, what I want you to know is this entire series called Greater Than, this character study on the lives of people in the Bible who found out that God's grace is greater than their mistakes, is all about becoming a people of the second chance. It's all so that we can understand how much we need to be willing to accept the grace that Jesus Christ has to offer us. But this weekend, what I want you to grasp is not just about us accepting grace. But us, it's also about us becoming people who are willing to offer second chances to other people. Now, there's something that you need to know in this argument that's going on between these two guys. It's that Barnabas and John Mark are actually cousins, and we all know the blood is thicker than water. Barnabas sticks up for John Mark. Paul's reaction to Barnabas is just as strong as Barnabas's willing forcefully his opinion on Paul. The language tells us, the original language just tells us that Paul kept on insisting. There's no way we're taking this guy with us. He's a proven quitter. He bailed out on us last time. You think he's not going to do the same thing again? I mean, do you know somebody who's abandoned you in a time of need? Would you give them a second chance? It's interesting. Barnabas was worried about the man. Paul was worried about the mission. For Paul, it all comes down to dependability and stick-to-itiveness. He knew how tough this journey was going to be. He knew the persecution they were going to face. And he wanted to make sure that the guys on his team would be there in the end and wouldn't abandon him. Sometimes, friends, it's okay for people to disagree. Now, I know that some of you probably have come from churches where there's been a lot of strife. And you've known a lot of heartache. Someone once said that the two greatest areas of hurt in our lives are from our families and from our church families. And if you've been in a place like that, I just want you to know how sorry I am. Maybe you were in a church when one person didn't like another person, they start arguing, then they start getting people to come to their side, and eventually the church just splits. Personally, I think it's dumb that we have 33,000 different Christian denominations in the world. That's the latest statistic from World Encyclopedia of Christian Churches. But it seems like it happens a lot. Wouldn't you agree? It seems like we're pulled toward that direction. It reminds me of a story of a guy who was on a deserted island in the Pacific. He'd been there for years. Finally, a ship comes by, and he lights a signal fire, and he waves his arms around, and they notice him, and so they send a little dinghy ship to get him and collect him and take him back. And while he's there, he's showing the sailors around his island. He was the only one there for years. And one of the sailors finally says, hey, why are there three huts on your island? And he's like, well, that's the hut over there. That's where I live. He's like, oh, that's a really nice place. What about this hut over here? He said, well, you know, that's where I go to church. And the guy's like, wow, that's really cool. What's that third hut? And the guy's disposition totally changes. He says, that's where I used to go to church. But anytime there's a church split, it just seems like there's a lot of ego involved, isn't there? Probably one of the stupidest splits that I've ever heard of happened in a little church in Kentucky. Apparently, there were two deacons who really couldn't agree on anything there, and so they were constantly battling for control of the church. And so one day, one of the deacons puts up a peg on the back wall so that the preacher can hang his hat on it. Well, when the other preacher sees it that, or when the other deacon sees it that Sunday morning, he just comes unglued. He's like, who put up this peg without my authorization? Who would do such a thing as that? And there's this huge fight at this little Baptist church in the middle of Kentucky. And they begin to get people coming to their side and saying, yeah, you should never put a peg on the back wall. Who would do that to our building? I mean, this is crazy. There are people like, seriously, this should be a place where, you know, we're able to do stuff. This should be a building that's used all the week long. And finally, this little church splits into two. And the people that leave became known as the Anti-Peg Baptist Church. True story. You can look it up in the history books if you want to. But it's just sad to me when people disagree and go different ways. And when they fight, when they hate each other, when they hold grudges against one another, simply because they don't disagree. Friends, I want you to know that it's okay to disagree in church sometimes. It's not so much about disagreeing as it is about the way that we disagree with one another. My grandpa Hargrave was probably one of the greatest spiritual influences of my life. He was a minister for over 70 years. He lived to be 94 years old. He was a Bible college professor. He taught New Testament. Wonderful, wonderful, godly man. But the way that he loves to worship before he passed away was that he loved to be in a church with an organ and a piano, and he loved to sing hymns in four-part harmony, and that's when he would see the face of God. You know what I'm saying? Now, that's not how I like to worship. I like to have guitars and drums, and I like a little bit more contemporary worship. Is either one of us going to hell for that? You better be careful. No. Man, we can want to worship different ways, but we're still going to be brothers in heaven together. There are different churches for different styles for different people. If you like a small church, this probably isn't the church for you, but it's not wrong for you to be a part of a small church. If you love a big church, this might be the place for you, and you can get connected and see all kinds of things. Different people have different likes, and that's okay. It's not so much about disagreeing with one another, it's how we disagree with one another. We see that here in Paul and Barnabas' disagreement. Now, here's a point I want to make to you. If somebody were writing a story about Paul and Barnabas in the church, and it wasn't true, they would never write that the two pioneering church planners in the history of the church suddenly get in a disagreement about who they like and who they don't like and split and go their different ways. You just wouldn't do that. If you're going to write the perfect story and it wasn't true about real people or real life, you'd write a story about these two pioneer church planners who are singing Kumbaya and holding hands together, right? But the Bible is so gut-level honest with us. That's one of the reasons that I love reading it, is because it's about screwed-up people who make mistakes, and God blesses them anyway. And in some ways, reading this story should make you and me feel a whole lot better, because these people are way more screwed up than we are sometimes. That's why I love how the Bible is so true, gut-level honest. They sharply disagreed, but both of these guys are right. I mean, Barnabas was concerned about the man. He wanted to see John Mark grow. He wanted him to understand grace. He wanted to know that somebody believed in him, because he knew the heights that Mark could reach. And friends, honestly, that's my personality. I love seeing people who've been knocked down get back up and see them grow and become the men or woman that God wants them to be. That's my personality. But we also see that Paul was concerned for the mission. And some of my best friends are all about the mission of the church. He was willing to do whatever it took to share the message of Jesus Christ to the multitudes, and he needed reliable people. Some people would say that if we aren't willing to do whatever we can, then who will? Neither one of these guys is wrong. One is about the man, the other is about the mission. But I think if you were to ask Paul today what he thought looking back, he would tell you that he made a mistake. Why do I say that? Because John Mark will become really important to him at the end of his life. But in that moment of their disagreement, I can just understand why you can't blame Paul. I mean, fool me once, shame on me, fool me twice. You guys really aren't good with Chinese pithy sayings, are you? Shame on you, or shame on me. Chuck Swindoll writes that both of these guys have a biblical foundation for their arguments. I mean, Paul could have said, putting confidence in an unreliable person in times of trouble is like chewing with a broken tooth or walking on a lame foot. But Barnabas could have quoted Psalm 103 that says, let all that I am praise the Lord with my whole heart. I will praise his holy name. He forgives all of my sins and heals all my diseases. Did you see that? He forgives all of my sins. He redeems me from death and crowns me with love and tender mercies. You know, sometimes good people just go different directions, but it's amazing how God can create multiplication out of division. Dr. Bob Cook once said, God reserves the right to use people who disagree with me. And sometimes I feel that way too. Barnabas takes John Mark, Paul takes Silas, and they both go on their own separate missionary journeys. But you know, I don't know if for Paul this was a personal deal, or if it was a clinical decision. I mean, was he so committed to upholding this high standard of excellence that when somebody would fall short, he was like, you know what, you missed the bar, so I can't take you. You're not good enough to go on these journeys. Or was it personal? I trusted you. I counted on you. I believed in you. I gave resources to you. And you left me hanging. I don't know which it was, but from my study of Paul, I kind of believe that it was personal. Everything with his relationship with Christ was personal. And it seems to me like he's kind of holding a grudge a little bit about against John Mark. And friends, one thing that I know is holding a grudge ultimately hurts me. And I can tell you, I struggle with holding grudges. A few weeks ago during the Seven Deadly Sins, I don't know if you were here, we talked about different ways that people express their anger when we were talking about anger that Sunday. And if you remember, if you were here, we said that we kind of put people into two camps about the way that they express their anger. The one camp is like a skunk. You know, when they're angry, they just spew all over everyone. They get it all out, and then they're just done, and they can move on. For other people, they're like a turtle. Nothing. It doesn't seem like anything's wrong, but deep down inside their little shell, they're just smoldering. And 5 days later, you'll be just talking along, and all of a sudden, they'll bring it up, and you're like, where did that come from? And I confess that I am a turtle in that time. Well, after that message was over, the next day I received an email from one of the ladies in our church. And she said, you know, my husband and I were talking about whether we were a turtle or a skunk, and he called me a skirtle. And right away I blew up at him, and I've been simmering about it ever since. But ultimately, friends, holding a grudge hurts me. You may think about the person who wounded you or offended you every day of your life. But I'm going to tell you from personal experience, the chances are that they don't think about you at all. You're not hurting them by holding a grudge against them. You're damaging yourself. You're allowing that anger, that frustration to seep into your soul. You know, my wife is the queen of quotes. One of her favorite quotes is, holding a grudge is like drinking poison and hoping the other person will die of it. When we allow grudge to be a part of our life, we poison ourselves, friends. Holding a grudge keeps you from embracing joy and finding happiness. Listen, I know that there are some real hurts in this room, and I'm not asking you to forget your hurt because it's kind of naive to think that you can. What I'm asking you is not to dwell on it, not to dwell, focus your anger on the person that hurt you. Learn to release them. Learn to choose grace because grace empowers us to forgive. As Paul grows in his relationship with Jesus, he changed. The same guy who wouldn't forgive John Mark would later write this in Colossians chapter 3. Since God chose you to be the holy people he loves, you must clothe yourself with tenderhearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Make allowance for each other's faults and forgive anyone who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. Above all, clothe yourself with love, which binds us all together in perfect harmony. If there's anyone who should understand grace, it's Paul. He was the killer of the first Christians, the killer of the first Christian martyr, and God forgave him. The Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. Now, I know that it's not going to happen overnight, but if you would just stop for a second and think about the people that you've wronged in your life and that you've hurt, and if you just stop and think about how God has forgiven you, it makes it much easier to forgive other people. Also, second, grace transforms our perspective. Let me ask you a question. Do you believe that people can change? Let me ask you maybe a little bit more penetrating question. Do you believe that you can change? One of my favorite stories is a story of an Amish family. I'm from Indiana, so we have lots of Amish families around us. But there is a story of an Amish family who was going to the mall for the first time. It was a father and mother and a son and a daughter. And the mother and daughter just went shopping. Just went walking by themselves, and the dad and son didn't really want to be there, so they sat out on a bench eating a pretzel. Well, they were sitting in front of this shiny metal wall. They didn't know what it was, but all of a sudden, they saw this 93-year-old woman with a cane hobble up to this wall, and the wall opened up. She walks into it. The wall closes. And about 30 seconds later, the wall opens again and this beautiful 23-year-old girl walks out. And the son looks at the father and says, "Dad, what is that?" He says, "I don't know, but go get your mother." There was a guy who believed in transformation. But listen to what Galatians chapter 5 says is the fruit of our Christian spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. You see, what the Bible is telling us is every one of us who is a believer and has the Holy Spirit dwelling in us needs to constantly be changing and looking like that, in Galatians chapter 5. You see, inherent in the DNA of every Christian is the idea of transformation, constantly growing, constantly changing to look more like Jesus. Someone once said, "Jesus loves you just the way you are, but he loves you too much to leave you that way." Friends, not only is transformation possible, but Jesus expects it from us. And we're going to see that in the life of John Mark, spurred on by the encouragement of Barnabas. Colossians chapter 4 says this, "Aristarchus, who is in prison with me," this is Paul writing, "sends you his greetings, and so does Mark, Barnabas' son. As you were instructed before, make Mark welcome if he comes your way." So we see Mark going from deserter to fellow worker, and we're going to see him go to being helpful. Third today, grace can restore broken relationships. At the end of his life, Paul is going to write a book called 2 Timothy. Now, as he's writing this book, he's chained to a column in a dark, dank dungeon with no sunlight, with Roman soldiers overlooking him. He knows that the end of his life is near. He knows that they're going to execute him soon. But he writes a letter to his spiritual son, Timothy, telling him what he needs at the end of his life. And this is what he writes. "Only Luke is with me, who is a doctor. Get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in ministry." Isn't that amazing? This guy that he didn't think was good enough to take with him because he had failed once now has gone from being a deserter to a fellow worker to being helpful. He's gone from being unrescuable to being one of the pillars of Paul's life at the end of his life. And all because Barnabas saw something different in him and believed that everyone deserved a second chance. What a difference encouragement makes. What a difference extending grace makes. Any of you like to watch It's a Wonderful Life at Christmas time? Love that movie. My favorite, one of my favorite movies. I watch it every year and I cry, but I would never admit that in public, just so you know. So, the story is about George Bailey, who is really depressed with his life, and he prays that God would make it so that he never existed. And God grants his request, right? And George gets to see how the people who he had interacted with and who his life had touched, how their life was now drastically changed because he wasn't there to make a difference. How would history be different today if Barnabas hadn't shown John Mark grace? Now, maybe you don't know this, but Mark is the guy who eventually would write one of the four Gospels, one of the four biographies of Jesus' life. And most scholars believe that it was Mark who wrote the very first Gospel or biography, and that Matthew and Luke came along, looked at it, and said, let me use that as kind of a guideline for what I'm going to write. And they used it to expand upon the ministry of Jesus. Almost all scholars agree that Mark traveled with Peter and would listen to Peter talk about his relationship with Jesus, about his ministry, about how things happened. And John Mark listened to what Peter said and then wrote them down to make his gospel, changing the world forever. If Barnabas had given up on John Mark, we may have lost all of that. John Ortberg imagines what life would have been like at Barnabas' funeral, and we're going to release the service now as we get ready for communion. But he says, a man gets up to speak, and it's the Apostle Paul. Everybody nudges each other because it's Paul. He's famous. He says, I persecuted the church. I put followers of Jesus to death and in prison. Nobody trusted me. No one would touch me. But then Barnabas came along. He put his arm around me and said, I'll vouch for him. I stand before you today because of Barnabas. Then John Mark gets up. He's an old man by now, and people nudge each other and say he wrote the gospel. He's famous. And he says, the truth about me is I was a quitter. I had run away from Jesus and ministry, but Barnabas wouldn't give up on me. He saw something in me. I don't know why or what. And he took me under his wing and said, I'll vouch for him. And I'm here today because of a man named Barnabas. I imagined the line of people with the same story was pretty long. This wouldn't be a half-hour funeral. Now, friends, this is what I've learned from this story today, just quickly. Don't live up to your negative label. If people know you as a quitter or someone who doesn't follow through or as a loser or as a liar, whatever it is, you don't have to be that person. The only days you can't change are yesterday and tomorrow. You can choose how you want to live today. So don't live up to your negative label. I also know that those who have received grace need to extend grace. When you've been forgiven for what you've done, doesn't it make sense that we'd be willing to forgive others? The third thing is everyone needs someone to believe in them. So if you don't have that person who believes in you, why don't you find somebody to believe in them? Change their life. And maybe you're sitting here thinking today, Shane, you don't understand. You don't know what I've done in my life. You don't know what I've said. You don't know who I am. And to that, I would say that's why Jesus died on the cross. And like Barnabas, I would say everybody deserves a second chance, including you. John Ortberg tells a story about the love he has for his daughter. He said, we used to have a bedtime ritual when my children were small. He'd say, I don't love you this much, I'd say, holding my hand a few inches apart, and I don't love you this much, hands a foot apart now, or this much, the gap growing wider until it was as far as my arms could go. He said, I love you this much. Occasionally, they would test it. We were washing the car when one of my children got into the trunk, put all of its contents onto the ground, and sprayed them thoroughly. Books, blankets, my tennis racket, and a new dress were all hosed and subsed up beyond recognition. My daughter, who was about 4 at the time, could see from my face that she had sinned and that the wages of sin is death. She looked up with big brown eyes and threw her arms out to the side as far as she could. I love you this much. How could I punish her for that? All right, honey, let's just put that stuff in the garage. I could forgive her, but of course someone's got to pay for the damage. She had incurred debt for books and clothes and racket. And if I cleaned out her whole piggy bank, it wouldn't make a dent in what she owes. Forgiving is never just a matter of words. There is a cost attached. Someone has to pay the debt. This is what happened at the cross, the Bible says. In some way we will never fully understand, an unpayable debt was paid. And we can start over. We must. The first question is not, how much do I love God? The first question is, how much does God love me? In just a few seconds, the elements are being passed out. I want you just to take a few seconds to reflect on what Jesus did, because it was at the cross where he paid the debt so that you could receive the second chance that he's promised to all believers. And then we're going to take communion together.